And I know Kelly likes to start on time, so since he's probably watching this, we better start on time because, I mean, Mike knows. So anyway, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Looking forward to talking with you about the very controversial subject of communion. Right? Not exactly that controversial, but we get to talk a little bit about some of the history of this and the response that the Baptists were making in the London Baptist Confession in 1689. And, you know, if you didn't realize, we are in the shots fired sort of category of the confession, where these guys are making specific points and differentiating themselves from the Catholics. Well, we're knee-deep in it. So there's a couple areas that they very clearly differentiate themselves away from the Catholic Church. And so we get to discuss some of those things as well. So let's go to prayer and ask the Lord that He would be with me this morning. Father, we thank You for, thank You for this confession. We thank You for the opportunity to study the confession and all that is contained within it. We thank You for the detail that these particular Baptists went through to identify and differentiate themselves in terms of confessing. And Father, help us to understand the benefits of what a confession means, not only to this group of pastors, elders in 1689, but how it has shaped not only where we're at today, but how it shapes this body. And so, Father, would You help us think well about these things? Would You help us to think rightly about these things? And would You be with us as we spend our time together? In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. You'll notice I have two podiums here. This is because I did most of my preparation on two screens. I have a multi-monitor setup, and so it felt right that I would have two screens here because I've got a couple different pieces of material. When we say the word communion, what sort of words or imagery comes to mind to you? Community, okay. Family meal, good. When I say communion, what do you think of? What does that mean to you? How does that make you feel? Yeah. Fellowship, very good. Reminded. We're going to hit on both of those today. What other things kind of jump to the fore? Togetherness, very good. Community, togetherness, we get the word koinonia is going to come to, we'll have a point about that, okay. What else? Okay. His blood, His body. What'd you say? His sacrifice. Sacrifice. Okay. There's another word that I'm kind of thinking of. Peg?
Well, I was going to say first Sunday of the month.
First Sunday of the month. First Sunday of the month, except for the Sundays of the month that it's not the first Sunday of the month, then it's the second Sunday of the month. Right? We generally are first week of the month sort of communion people here. Okay? Yeah, Robert.
Preparation.
I like that. Randy, you got close with sacrifice for the word that I was kind of looking for. I was thinking the word sacrament. Okay? So when we say the word sacrament, at least in the context of Cornerstone here, there's two that really come to mind. One would be, or ordinance might be a bit more appropriate word. Ordinance. So if communion is an ordinance, what would be the other ordinance we practice? Baptism would be the other common practice. Sacrament, I'm in the wrong church for, perhaps. Okay. So what's beautiful about the 1689 confession is that it roots what they believe in, not only in just what they articulate, but what's rooted on Scripture. It really is centered in Christ, and it's practiced within the gathered church, okay? This is another key differentiation from even some other evangelical churches today, is that we would say that this practice is rooted within the body, within the church. Okay? And we'll differentiate that as well. So let's just dive in. Let's go to paragraph one. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him on the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance, showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in, and to all duties which they owe to him, to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So we're first going to talk about Christ's institution of communion. Christ's institution, if you're following along, filling in the blanks. So what were there are three key things that have to do with Christ's institution. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Turn with me if you have a Bible. If you don't, raise your hand. Someone will get you a Bible. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. There's three key things that Christ institutes here as part of communion, and I'll have your help to point them out after we read them. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay? So, communion was instituted under what sort of circumstance or condition? It was built on the night he was betrayed. Okay? Communion didn't exist before that. This was the first time. And we also see that he is specifically instituting it in his churches or with his people. Okay? When he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," he's commanding who? He's commanding, in this case, he was commanding his disciples, his apostles. Okay? So there weren't people present that were not his disciples. So it would follow from that that Christ is specifically giving this instruction to his disciples, which then spreads to his churches down through that. And how far are we to take this? How long is Christ instituted communion? Until the end, to the end of the world. That's not only a time statement, it can also be a geographic statement as well. Okay? So Christ has not bound communion to the area around the Last Supper. This has actually been to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth would be another interpretation. So it's not bound by time and it's not bound by location. So even in a situation where, you know, you want to say that man leaves the earth in spaceships and travels afar, do we still have communion? Yes. To the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth, beyond that. It's not a time-bound statement. Okay. What's the purpose of communion? James Renahan, who authored the book, which is kind of a key resource for this, it's called To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. It's a very daunting title, and some of the text is pretty daunting as well. But it's an important piece. He has eight different things that are pulled from this scripture, from this paragraph, this statement from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. There's eight purposes behind that. The first one is perpetual commemoration to show forth the death of Christ. And that we find in verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death, you to shew forth, if you want to use the old English version of this. But it is as if you are lighting a candle in a dark room. The purpose of this communion is to share a light that comes from this process. Okay? The purpose is a proclamation. So it's a perpetual commemoration. It is also a portrayal of the sacrifice of Christ's death. Third purpose, renewal. It's intended to strengthen believers' faith and unity in the gospel and a confirmation of the faith of believers. A confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of his death. So not just a benefit of his sacrifice, but there are multiple benefits of his death. What might we suggest would be some of the multiple benefits of his death? Atonement might be one. What else? The Holy Spirit has come. I like that. Union with Christ. Okay. As you meditate on this, if you take time to reflect on this, you'll start to see other benefits that are wrapped into his death. The fourth one, and several of these purposes are all kind of tied together. They're a bit muddy in spots. I don't have a slot for each and every one of them there, but I did want to point them out. Spiritual nourishment is another one. Communion, part of the purpose of the communion is to give us spiritual nourishment out of that. It is also to help us grow. We see growth in him. Another purpose is that we get to engage in all the duties of which we owe him. What are the duties that you owe him? Works, what you say? Love one another, to care for one another. Okay? So we don't have to have works to say we have faith, but one of the expectations of faith is that good works would be produced out of that. Okay? Anything else jump to the mind?
Allegiance.
Honor. That's good. Encouragement. Seventh purpose. Encouragement to the believer. Have you found encouragement in communion? I would argue, yes, I have. I would hope that you do as well. Encouragement to persist in that allegiance, if you will. And lastly, a bond and pledge of communion and fellowship between Christ and each other. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 16. And 17. Just back a page for several of you. 10:16 and 17. Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We're bound together. We are in one. We are in unity here. This is a bond or pledge of communion to each other within the church. Okay? So, what? Why should communion remain a central part of our worship, of our church? Yeah. Okay, so we get to tell again the story of his death and resurrection. That's the proclamation more than the telling. Okay, why else is communion central to the church?
Because
Yeah, this is among the most important things. It is the gospel made down to the point. The point of the gospel is to declare his body broken, his blood spilled for our atonement, or as a means of atonement for us on our behalf. Okay? It's a central piece of that. So even if we come here every week, we don't practice communion every week here, but you will hear this gospel point made every week of Christ's death, resurrection, and atonement for our sin as the only means of salvation for you. Okay? So this is a central piece of the church, and whether you celebrate communion once a month, once a quarter, every week, this is ultimately the point of what our church, what any church should be about. Let's shift to paragraph 2 here. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the same popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Point number one, this is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. This is not a re-sacrifice. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 25, and 26, and 28. This is not a re-sacrifice. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'm just going to read 27 and 28 as well. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Part of the issue that the London Baptist Confession addresses was the fact that within the Catholic Church, there's, upon communion, upon the blessing of the communion, bread and wine, there's transubstantiation, which is the physical changing of that bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. Okay? And what they're communicating in that is that that body and blood have to be broken and sacrificed again. This was a plain rejection of that claim of transubstantiation by the Baptists at this point in time. Okay? Christ's sacrifice was intentionally once for all. And so we would look at Hebrews 10 to 14. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down and waited from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay. Christ died once for all. So you go back to verse 10:10, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do we need an additional sacrifice? No. Christ was the one perfect sacrifice made for all. There's no further point in trying to create another sacrifice or to see the body of Christ, blood of Christ, recreated to be sacrificed again and again. Otherwise, you're communicating that this sacrifice needs to be a continual process. Now, we would say that when the veil tore in two after Christ's crucifixion, that was the breaking of that chain of sacrifices. Christ was intended to be the final sacrifice. So, for those of you who are not aware, the tearing of the veil was within the tabernacle was opening the Holy of Holies. It was removing that barrier that kept the Holy of Holies, which was where God's seat was. That veil has torn, that has been opened up for access for everyone, ultimately. So Christ tore the veil, Christ's death tore the veil, and opened up that access for everyone, saying that sacrifices were no longer needed on a continuing basis. There are some people still today, some within the Jewish faith still, that practice live sacrifices or still continually do sacrifices. They're not in the same universe as we are in this orientation. So you may find people who do, but we would take the position, no, we reject that. We would reject transubstantiation because there's no neither further sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ because it was done once for all. Okay. Second point on this one is spiritual participation. Spiritual participation. The bread and wine symbolize, but do not become Christ's body and blood. They do not become Christ's body and blood. Believers truly feed on Christ spiritually by faith. So what would we root this in? Well, let's stay right here in... I don't think I read the right verse. And you guys didn't correct me, so that's on you. We're going to continue on, though. 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Give you a second to turn there. Believers truly feed on Christ spiritually by faith. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So Paul, even telling the Corinthians, referencing here, that we are, this is a cup of blessing, that we are sharing in the blood of Christ. Now, some would say we need to take that literally. I think there's Paul clearly here, both here and in later in Corinthians, I think is very clearly making just a comparison here. It's not a literal translation. It is a more of an analogy or a picture of, okay? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break sharing in the body of Christ? So we get to participate in this as well. So this supper is not a repetition of Calvary. It's a remembrance and a participation in its benefits. So if you think of what we are doing within the sphere of our communion celebration and you compare it to specifically where they're trying to differentiate themselves away from the Catholic Church, there are some things that there's a spiritual participation here, but this is not another sacrifice. And I think that's the important thing, is that we don't have to go through a process of a physical sacrifice again. We go back to the purpose and the point of what communion is, and we think about that perpetual commemoration, a portrayal of the sacrifice of Christ. There's other pieces there, but this is not a re-sacrifice, but it allows us to spiritually participate as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:24 as well. just reread that one. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when Christ took this bread, we have to, I don't think it's an extension of saying Christ is breaking his body when he broke the bread. Okay, this is just an analogy or comparison here. All right. So this is really more, when we take communion, we are, if you compare it to a wedding, we're not being married every time we take communion. Okay? We are, it'd be similar to comparing it to a wedding ring. It is a reminder that we are in Christ, but it is not having to enter into that process of entering into Christ time and time again. The sacrifice that Christ made was once and for all. Let's look at paragraph 3. The Lord hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants. So, there's two roles here that we have to consider. The role of the minister and the role of the congregation. And so, who should be a minister? What is the role of that minister? If we refer back to section 28 and 2, he talks about who should prepare that, or who should be part of that. And I don't know that I have that in front of me. But he talks about the people that are qualified to be ministers. Okay? So it's not everyone that would be qualified to be a minister in this case. They're definitely, in the case of the onset of communion, it is Christ going to his apostles, to the disciples specifically, and these are people that were qualified. And as we see that played out in Acts, we see people identified within the church that are elders, people that are responsible for that. In some cases, there might, he left some of these things up to deacons as well, but these were people that were qualified. And so we refer back to 1 Timothy and Titus for people that were pointed out or selected for those roles, identified as elders or deacons. So this is not necessarily someone everyone can assume that role. But there are specific roles for that. So what is the role of the minister? What's the purpose of that? If we look at 11:23 and 24 in 1 Corinthians again, well, we're going to see prayer. We're going to see prayer over that. We're going to see thanksgiving in that. And we're going to see a physical blessing of the elements of that. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I would say even if you have an elder that has not holding the title right now but has been, I think I would still respect folks that are with that title first and foremost. And even though you are not currently serving as an elder, you don't hold the title. So we've not been affirmed by the body in that way. And so in this case, if you have someone who's, I'm going to go on sabbatical here in a couple months, will I hold the same role as a current elder? And the answer would be no, I wouldn't have that expectation. I wouldn't have that expectation, nor would I assume that I would continue on to minister in the same fashion or way that I would as a current elder, okay? And it's no denigration to me, but we function in that way because of order and propriety in terms of how we operate, Okay? So if people are, you know, we wouldn't expect someone who was a ministry director, who's no longer a ministry director, to function and in many of the same ways as a ministry director. You would not expect them to have the same role or responsibilities. Same thing would be true in the case of eldership. Okay. Other questions? Yeah.
About the passage, or the part of that where it says take and break.
Mm-hmm. I thought about this as well. Thank you for asking. Should we take and break the bread? And this is something that I think might actually merit a bit of a conversation within our board of the taking and breaking specifically. Because as we have communion set up, if you're not familiar with our operation, we have usually five areas set up around the facility here that we have you go pick up your communion. And traditionally, I've seen, more traditionally, I don't know if there's a traditional at all, but generally speaking, church I grew up in, for example, communion table is at the front of the sanctuary, usually in, similar setup as what we display around. But there was a gathering around the communion plates, I guess would be the right way to say that. And then they were covered. They would be blessed. And even then, we didn't take and break because they were basically bread, non-leavened bread that was cut up and baked. So similar to what we would have here today. So should we take and break that? I think there is liberty available for that. I don't know that we need to have that literal taking and breaking of bread because of... I wouldn't get caught up in the actual physical operation of that. I think the preparations can be made ahead of time without violating or making communion lesser in that case. But I think it is a conversation that we might want to revisit and at least have. Because there's a way in which we pray for communion, we pray over those elements, and usually when I've operated in communion, we have a meditation. We have a devotional of some sort. We have a meditation. I send people to go gather their elements, return to their seat, and then we're going to address each of those. We're going to pray for those elements. I think sometimes I've probably operated both ways in that I've blessed both elements at one time, or we have prayed for each individual element. But we will pray during that communion. I can't think of a communion service that we wouldn't have prayer as part of that. So it's probably worth a discussion. And then associated with that in just things that are ways that we see different practices done around the church sphere. And Brian, I'll get to you. I'm not ignoring you. But I it's just on my mind. Frequency gets to be a question that comes up quite a bit. Should we be a weekly, a monthly, quarterly sort of frequency? And you see different churches practice different operations in terms of communion. And we have fallen is maybe a poor choice of words, but we have operated on a monthly basis since the inception of this church. I think, we still may have some discussions around that, but there, from a preparation standpoint, from a physical preparation and time on a Sunday morning, tends to be some of the reasons that we would say, man, is this something we need to do every week versus not? And I think we practice it on a frequent enough basis that once a month, that we feel like we adequately address communion in terms of frequency. Brian. Right. Correct. And, you get into some of the details there, grape juice versus wine, unleavened bread versus bread, leavened bread versus Catholic Church uses wafers, very finely pressed wafers. I have not been to a Protestant church that has really, that I've seen wafers used, very finely pressed wafers. So I think we do see some differentiation there just in terms of practice overall. But I think this falls under the categorization of there is some liberty that we have taken over time with this. I think some of this is, you know, grape juice versus wine within the church. I think you'd have to go through and we'd have to look more at the history of how we've evolved into grape juice versus wine over time. My son goes to a church in Lincoln where they actually offer both. You know, you have an option where there's some freedom to choose there. So I don't necessarily get too hung up on the mode necessarily, because this is, again, we go back to a commemoration. This is a remembrance. And that really is the bottom line here.
Yeah, I would say that those are two entirely separate things, though, because the wine word itself, oinos, is just anything of the grape, which encompasses grape juice as well.
Yeah.
It's the exact same.
Yeah. Grapes are grapes.
Yeah. It's just something from the grape. So I wouldn't say that's a variation.
Okay.
Can I clarify what you said? When you're saying that word, which word are you referring to?
Oinos.
When we're looking at the London Baptist Confession, just because I'm ignorant, we're looking at the original language of that confession.
Well, the purpose of the study here is to unpack the London Baptist Confession of Faith first and foremost. Doesn't mean your point on the verbiage of Scripture is wrong here. It was not a core piece of what I was examining. But I think there, I would say broadly, I think there's room for freedom in terms of how different churches apply that. And you can still be faithful to the Baptist Confession of Faith. Other questions? Role of the congregation. What is the role of the congregation? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. For he who eats, I got to do them in order. I can't do 29, 28. I need to do 28, 29. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So we have a role here of self-examination. It's one of the primary reasons why we have this time of devotion or meditation, as we tell you to gather your elements, come back, sit down, meditate on that, specifically because of these two verses here. If your heart isn't right before the Lord and you're taking communion in an act, not only as an act of rebellion, but your heart is in a rebellious posture, I think you need to heed this verse, especially 29, heavily in your assessment, because you are drinking judgment to himself if you do not judge the body right. It doesn't mean you need to stop taking communion forever. As we would present oftentimes in the spirit of communion, come back to the Lord, repent, talk with him, make your heart right. Repentance is what's needed here more than anything. If your heart isn't right before the Lord, you have much bigger issues than whether or not you should be taking communion with us. The other point that was made here is that communion is an act of shared worship. Now, I'm a simple man sometimes, and simple by meaning not very intelligent sometimes. But this struck me as kind of an aha moment for me. So communion over the years has been kind of a rite of passage you might associate it with, especially you young people saying, I really want to take communion. Maybe someday I'm going to be old enough to take communion. Maybe someday I'll take communion. For those of us who have been taking communion for a while, it becomes just something we do, okay? But we do this in the context of a worship service. And my question to you, or the challenge to you, is do you think of communion as an act of worship? Do you think of it like you do when you sing a song? That's clearly an act of worship, in my mind. Prayer, okay, I get it. I'm praying to the Lord. Communion was just something I have done over the years, and this has been something that's been I've been learning about, growing in. But it was one of those V8 sort of moments for those seniors that understand that terminology and that phrase. But it was a big aha sort of moment to say, wait a minute. This is me expressing worship to the Lord. That declaration of Christ's sacrifice, His body broken, His blood spilled. Why? Why? To be our atonement for our sins. To solve the problem that we cannot solve on our own. Now, I don't know why that never hit me as clearly as a young person as it did today. I understood my sin condition. I understood how I was lost. But I never quite associated that with that response of communion as an act of worship. So I'd encourage you, maybe I'm alone here, and that's fine, because I can be dense sometimes. But by the same token, I think it's important that we, when we celebrate communion, so that next month, when you celebrate communion, that you are seeing this as a very clear act of worship to the Lord. Okay? Any comments or questions? One other thing on communion. I forgot to read this earlier, but communion has been a controversial subject, especially in this era. And James Renahan did a very nice job pointing this out. Because communion, I'll just let his words speak. Communion is serious because lives were lost when believers refused to confess the Roman dogma of transubstantiation. People died. These were serious things. Lutherans went into print against the Reformed churches when they disagreed on the nature of the real presence of Christ in the elements. So you had people writing, you know, message board material, blasting other churches. But in the context of the Catholic Church, you know, trying to extract those confessions, and you rewind earlier, people were killed over the topic of communion. Nevertheless, with the continued presence of Roman Catholic recusants in England, a monarch who openly declared allegiance to the Pope, and Roman Catholic apologists who continued to use print media to change the minds of English Christians, it was essential that a clear declaration of this nature, this observance, and its meaning needed to be incorporated into this confession. The Baptists thought that, guys, no doubt, this is critical. We have to be grounded together in how what communion means. And you need to understand that it's an important piece of what we do. Okay? So they put down their roots there. The other piece I was going to reference. I'm going to put that aside. We may come back to that. Any other questions? Yeah, Dan.
Just for clarification, were the Baptists largely in alignment with the Westminster Confession on this doctrine?
Largely, yes. And so between this and Savoy, there's a lot of similarities. They are not identical. It would be worth... I spent a little time kind of looking through them. I did not get deep enough to say that they're that similar, but there's a lot of parallels between the two that I think there's a lot of overlap there, largely. All right, let's look at number four here. Paragraph four. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration, reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So, we see that there are two elements for all believers. Two elements for all believers. Communion belongs to the church. And this paragraph specifically is more direct responses towards the Catholic Church. And they're trying to make the point that this should not be restricted just to the church. In this case, it was a response to the Pope and the priests that were denying communion of people. We haven't taken that posture within this church. We will encourage you to examine your hearts. And there may be a circumstance at some point in time where we may engage someone and say, no, you can't take communion. If we would excommunicate you from this body, if that became a thing, then we might have to engage with someone who would continue to take communion overall. Hasn't been a practical issue for us to address, but that would be one of those instances where we would have to engage. On the other hand, you had priests within the church denying people, either due to their engagement with the church or their contributions or their status or their profile, saying, you can't take communion. So we believe that two elements are for all believers, and both bread and wine are to be received by all participants. A couple months ago, I think Kelly referenced that within the Catholic Church, they only do wafers, and I think he was wrong on that. I've been to a couple funeral services where they've done both wafer and wine. So I think that's maybe changed since Kelly did that. Maybe that's pre-Vatican II. I don't know. But maybe it's just because Kelly's old. I don't know. But they do both bread and wine at many, many Catholic facilities within those churches. But we would say both bread and wine to be received by all both elements should be received by all participants. Okay. Now, who should participate? Okay. We would say that you are a non-believer, should not participate. Have come to faith? Okay. But really, what I've been saying since the start of this class was, this is for the church. So it's fine if you're a believer, but really that should be pursued by baptism and testimony, which should also be joined with membership within a body somewhere. There should be, and this is where we get the term fencing the table, that people participating should primarily be within the context of their church. We would have exceptions to that. We would say we practice open communion, so that if you're visiting from Timbuktu or from Shelton, Nebraska, you're allowed to take communion on the basis of your confession and where you stand at. But we're not going to reject people that want to come in and take communion if they would say we're a believer in Christ. Okay? So bread and wine, both received by all participants. And this affirms the priesthood of all believers, whereas there's no clerical restriction. This is not just for priests only. This is for the church. So what is the spiritual significance here? The spiritual significance. Well, you have the bread, which is Christ's body broken. And you have the cup, Christ's blood shed for the remission of sins. And together they do signify the full participation in Christ's redemption work. So we go back to the statement overall, the denial of the cup to the people. But then you get into the worshiping of elements. Catholic Church would say that once those items are blessed, and I think Lutherans largely, due to my interaction in a Lutheran church last month, I learned a couple things. But they would say once those items are blessed and they're at the altar there, they are holy. Now, we would not take the same position, but we would want to be rightly use those elements. Elements are not sanctified in and of themselves, but they are intended for a good and right purpose, and we should respectfully handle them. Doesn't mean that only priests or elders should handle them. I think we demonstrate this through how we have distributed communion, and we allow you to get your own materials. We don't carry them around for adoration. If you go to the Catholic Church, you'll see rites and means of the way they practice that would almost lean towards an idolatry of those elements. Why? Because this is the body and blood of Christ. Those materials have been transubstantiated then. Okay? So when they handle them, they are handling them in nearly an idolatrous way. Some might not go that far. Okay? So we don't handle our elements in that sort of fashion or way. We don't parade them, lift them up, or carry them around for adoration. We don't reserve them for any pretended religious use. So we don't want to turn these again into an idolatrous thing. We're not changing common food. We don't want to treat them as low food. We don't leave the elements out afterwards to have a communion buffet for those that are still hungry. But we do handle them rightly, okay? And we want to respectfully handle them. But we don't handle them in an idolatrous way. Okay? So, two elements for all believers and their spiritual significance attached to them. The other thing I wanted to reference was coming back to something I've referenced in my devotions to during my times of communion here over the last couple of years. And I find this to be a really interesting aspect. And this is from John Frame within his book on theology, or his theology book. But I found this to be a really important picture, that communion is table fellowship, okay? There is table fellowship that we celebrate together. This is a meal of reconciliation. And this actually is something that has been consistently presented throughout the Bible. And this, indeed, communion, is us continuing to practice what would be called table fellowship. So I want to read a segment of this. I apologize if you don't like to listen to me read, but I think there's some really good things in here. Okay. He says, in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, table fellowship with God is an important element of the covenant blessing. When two people are at odds with each other, they need to be reconciled. Now, reconciliation can, of course, be rather superficial, but when it's deep and profound, when it's complete reconciliation, not only do you become friends again with your former enemy, but you have dinner with them. This is often the case in the Near East. Now, there's examples that he gives. So after the Great Flood, God provides food for Noah and his family after inviting them to eat the flesh of the animals, as well as the garden of the fruit. When God redeems the children of Israel from Egypt, he gave them a sacramental meal called the Passover as a memorial to their salvation and their covenant. When the Israelites met with God around Mount Sinai on the Day of Assembly, God made a covenant with them. And then he called up 70 elders to the mountain to eat and drink with him. For all the people, God provided manna for them to eat on their long journey. And the tabernacle offerings were offerings of food, bread, flagons of wine, etc. The animal sacrifices, the whole burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, focused on the idea of atonement. Another of the tabernacle offerings, the peace offerings, reckons that on the atonement's already been completed. The peace offering was a meal which was burnt up for God, part eaten by priests, part eaten by worshipers, and part reconciliation. Now, I may have this completely wrong when it comes to burned offerings, but it sounds an awful lot like a barbecue. It sounds delicious. So, with further meal, God also provides continuing nourishment and fellowship with him. So think of how David in Psalm 23:5, and we're going to reference 23:5 today in our service. God speaks of preparing a table for him in the midst of his enemies. So we think of God's wisdom, and we think about how twice Christ fed multitudes with what? 5 fish, 2 loaves, and a couple loaves. Okay? We think about after his resurrection, Jesus invited the disciples to eat fish with him on the beach. Okay. This celebration, this communion, is a foretelling of what our messianic banquet is going to be. So we look forward to his coming, and we will eat and drink and consummate with joy. This table reconciliation, this is also the idea of When one king comes against another, the other is defeated and has to submit. And so you have this meal of reconciliation. And it's weird because it's kind of, you know, if you're the defeated king, you're kind of at sword point. You're going to go have a meal. And if we're good, we're good. If we can be reconciled, we can be reconciled. But you know what? That meal might end up very different if we're not reconciled. Okay? In the same way, we see that surrender of the weakened king, the defeated king, the submission to the one who has defeated him. For us, as we have surrendered our heart and our soul to Christ, we have been defeated. We have the opportunity to be reconciled to him. We have been reconciled to him. So, we have a table feast together. We have this picture of, I have surrendered to you. And I will happy to eat this reconciliation meal with you, Christ, because I've been made right with you. Okay? That's the big picture here. And I think as we get into the purpose and we think about how these things have been implemented, I think really coming back to the purpose of communion and this continual reminder of the gospel story at a very base level, it really is something that can affect us and help us to worship well. All right? Thank you so much for being here today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of communion. We thank you so much for this table reconciliation meal. Father, we thank you for all the purposes that you have intended within communion. We thank you for the work done by the London Baptist Confession of Faith writers originally in terms of how they pushed back against the authority of the Catholic Church, pushed back against the incorrect, the wrongheadedness on so many of these ideas. And Father, we thank you for clear teaching that is connected with Scripture that we can point to and we can grasp on and say, Father, we recognize the purpose and intention of this meal and we want to do these things well within this church. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for gathering us together here. Father, prepare our hearts for worship service here in the coming minutes. And Father, would you be with us together as we worship? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.